Take your Bible and open to Matthew chapter 25. We'll be there in a moment. Don't raise your hand. Don't answer out loud. I want to challenge you with a question to start right off the bat here, and that is, are you a social justice warrior? Now, if you even know what that is, in this day and age of polarized political identity politics, you are either a loud and proud social justice warrior, or you might vehemently reject the idea of anyone dare calling you that. If you are the former or the latter, I would ask you to set aside your political prejudices and just think biblically for a moment, because somewhere in between is probably where we ought to be. And nowhere is that more clear than in the parable that we're going to read today that Jesus shares with us. It's unfortunate that far too many Christians, in my opinion, and this is one of those opinions where I'm right and you're going to agree with me anyway, far too many Christians allow their political views to take priority over, well, their entire life. You know, the reality is their political views are the Lord of their life. Now, I have very strong political views. It goes something like this: I hate politicians. But other than that, seriously, I have a worldview, and there are certain ideas, and if you want to talk about those, we could do that sometime, but it's not going to happen here on Sunday morning. Well, it could happen here on Sunday morning while we're eating or something like that, but I'm not going to preach it, because far too many Christians have politicized their faith. Not that Christians, by the way, Christians should be involved in politics, but what we've got to wrestle with, and this is an aside, this isn't even the message today, what we've got to wrestle with is there are genuine, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christians all across the political spectrum. But unfortunately, many Christians have baptized their political perspective, and so when they meet someone who disagrees with them politically, even if they claim to be a Christian, we either struggle to understand how that's true, or we just outright deny it. You know what I mean? Oh, well, that's, how can you be a Christian and vote for that person? Or how can you be a Christian and be a member of that party? It's like, stop. What we've all got to do is say, you know what? What's going to take precedent, though, in my life is the cross over the politics. It doesn't mean we don't have political views. It doesn't mean we don't have political preferences. But it means that's secondary to the cross and following Jesus. Now, let me give you a little history lesson before we get to this parable. In the early 20th century in America, the church seemed to split in two different directions. Now, it wasn't a formal split. It was kind of an informal split that just sort of occurred over time. You know, most church splits, if you've ever been involved in or aware of a church split, most church splits occur over personality, not theology. Very rarely will you have somebody stand up in church and say, the associate pastor denies the bodily resurrection of Jesus, therefore he's fired, or you know, the senior pastor, you know. No, it's usually, well, we don't like the way he's preaching, or we don't like that music, or we don't like this, and we don't think it's right that, you know, you light a candle during your service. Only Catholics do that. Oh, stop. That's just dumb stuff. It's not dumb stuff, but it's dumb when you argue about it. But in the early 20th century, the church in America seemed to kind of go in two different directions. That is, there were those who were primarily concerned with social issues, what we now call the social justice warriors. Back then, it was what was known as the social gospel. And what their perspective was, and this is what gave rise to the missions movement, even the Hagerstown Rescue Mission traces its roots back to this era. And that is the idea, you have to bear in mind, during the Great Depression in the 1930s in America, none of us were there for it, except maybe Phil. But none of us were there. Just wanted to get your attention, buddy. You know, Phil shaved. He came, the first Sunday after he shaved, this is probably going to get posted online because I like this service better already. But the first Sunday he came after he shaved, he also didn't wear a hat, and that's what I noticed, that he didn't wear a hat. And I almost didn't recognize him. It took me a whole week later till somebody said, did you notice that Phil shaved? And I'm like, you know, I knew he looked different. So, he's got a head and a face. Yep. It makes you look younger and more attractive. Deb, watch out, because now all the women are looking. Anyway, what was I talking about? During the Great Depression era, there were no welfare programs. There might have been some local things and stuff like that, but as far as, you know, welfare, especially as we know it nowadays, you know, with public housing, none of that stuff existed. And so in America, when the Great Depression reached its peak of 25% unemployment and things like that, you had people dependent, absolutely dependent for food and survival on their friends, neighbors, family, and churches. There were no options. And so the churches, you know, you got 25% unemployment. I mean, that's pretty high. And so the churches basically banded together and started emphasizing these social issues. And it became what was known as the social gospel. And that is, we're doing more than just preaching the gospel. We're living the gospel and making sure people are being fed. Well, then on the parallel to that, there was also a rise, and it had been going on for a while, but it really had its heyday in the early 20th century. It is the rise of modern American, at that time, evangelism. And you know, think of the Billy Graham Crusades and things like that. And there's still a few organizations that do this, but nothing like they used. They used to always have the traveling evangelists. They'd come put their tent up. Thousands of people would go out. Anybody here attend a church where they had annual revival meetings? Every year they'd have revival. Yeah, we'd schedule it, you know, so God would show up at least that one week a year, you know. But what you had was basically two different emphases. You know, on the one hand was the emphasis on the social, physical needs, and on the other hand was the emphasis on the spiritual and eternal needs of individuals. Now, clearly the Bible teaches that we should be concerned about social issues. Now, to be fair, in this day and age, there's a broad spectrum of social justice issues, ranging from the very far left politics to somewhere in the middle, concern about the general fairness and justice of society, concepts like equal justice under the law and so on. Micah 6:8, one of my favorite passages, and you find passages like this throughout the Bible. Micah 6:8 says that God has shown you what He expects of you. He expects us to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. You know, and so justice is the realm of the church. It's something that we certainly should be concerned with, but it should be justice with the gospel and the gospel with justice. Both are linked. Unfortunately, somehow what has happened in America is social justice issues seem to have become dominated, and I see this sort of working back, so there's a glimmer of hope here. But the social justice issues among Christians seem to be dominated by those Christians who are less concerned with things like theology and salvation, whereas those churches that are most concerned with evangelism and people's eternal destinies seem to be less concerned about social issues. And that's just, you know, wrong. We need to kind of find that balance. Matthew chapter 24 and 25, you know, as we read the Bible, it's interesting. A lot of Christians, and this might sound like theology to you, and maybe you're familiar with these concepts, and this would make sense, and maybe not, so just bear with me a little bit. I hear a lot of Christians, especially theologians and philosophers, who struggle with and discuss the tension between grace and works. You know, if you talk about any kind of works or any kind of action or any kind of, you know, how you ought to live, people are like, well, you're talking about salvation by works. Like, no, the Bible is very clear that we're saved by grace, but the Bible is also very clear that if we're saved by grace, that it's going to be reflected in our life. You know, if we're truly, the Bible talks about being transformed, and so our concerns, our desires, all of that stuff being changed by the power of God at work in our life. If we call ourselves Christians simply because we believe in Jesus, but we're not following Jesus, then we need to re-examine our own hearts and look at what the Bible says about being a Christian. Being a Christian in the Bible is not just about believing in Jesus. They all believed in Jesus. He was standing right in front of them. But only some of them actually followed Him. And that's what a Christian is. A Christian is a person who actually follows Jesus. There is no tension in the Bible, especially in the person of Jesus. The Bible tells us that faith without deeds is dead. It's as simple as that. You can't have faith without works. At least, well, you can have faith without works, but it's not biblical faith. Jesus put it even more bluntly. He said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And so, you know, we can proclaim our love for Jesus all day long, but if we're not obeying His commandments, we're not loving Jesus. No matter what we want to tell others, no matter what we want to tell ourselves, if we're not doing what Jesus said, it doesn't matter to say, I love you. You know, if you mistreat your spouse, you can't just wrap it up by saying, but you know I love you. It doesn't work that way. You know, if you love Jesus, you'll do what He says. Matthew chapter 25, let me give you some context here as we get to the parable. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. It's just, the thing about this passage we're about to read, is you're going to see, I hope, is it is inescapable. Let me put it to you this way. If you're feeling pretty good about yourself today, in a few minutes you're not going to be. Not my goal, but it is what it is. Jesus brings up the concept, and we're going to talk about this. It's pretty apparent in the parable. Talks about the least of these brothers of mine. And there is disagreement over who that refers to. Are the least of these just the poor in general, or the downtrodden in general, or prisoners in general? To be fair, in the context of Matthew chapters 24 and 25, it's pretty clear that actually the least of these brothers of mine are persecuted Christians. So Jesus is specifically in this parable talking about our persecuted brethren and what we're doing about it, which actually should be sufficient enough. Because, quite frankly, I don't think we're doing much about it. But still, that said, though, I don't want you to use the excuse to say, well, this doesn't apply to those people or these people because they're not necessarily brothers. Because the Bible more than sufficiently makes the case that we should be caring for people regardless of their proclamation of faith or lack thereof. You know what I mean? It is our role as Christians. Go to Hebrews chapter 13. I love this passage. And again, this is in a context. You know, chapter divisions in the Bible didn't come about until, what, the 16th century or so. So, yes, 1600 years, we managed to read all this together, and it all kind of flowed together and made sense. Hebrews chapter 13, starting at verse 1, says this: keep on loving each other as brothers. We could add as sisters. Keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to entertain strangers. This doesn't mean juggle and sing for them. It means be nice to them. You know, practice hospitality. For by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. And remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. So there's kind of this progression. Love one another, entertain strangers, and remember those in prison. You know, honestly, I'm just trying to be totally honest here. Loving one another is hard enough. And for most of us, we never make it beyond that, let alone to get to the point where we entertain strangers. Heck, we don't even entertain people we know. You know what I mean? And here the Bible's telling us we need to entertain strangers and we need to visit those in prison. Let's go back to Matthew 25 and read this parable. Starting in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him. All the nations, that's an important phrase, by the way. That's, remember, throw some Greek out there, panta ta ethne. You don't need to memorize this. There won't be a quiz later. But it's a phrase that we see repeated in Scripture. All of the nations. Matthew 28, Jesus says, go and make disciples of panta ta ethne. So that's kind of what the mandate we're given. Verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Let's pause there for a second, just give you, again, a little bit more context. I've seen as in my research, as I've done some background kind of stuff, there are a lot of people who go into great details about the difference between the goats and the sheep. Literal differences between, there is differences between goats and sheep. I find some of this to be fascinating. Goats' tails point up. Sheep tails point down. Goats are more individualistic and tend to wander off more than actually sheep do because sheep exhibit more flock-like behavior. But I found this to be fascinating as well because we normally think of sheep as being, oh, just don't be a dumb sheep. Sheep are actually amongst the 25 smartest animals on earth. So you can actually domesticate a sheep. They'll answer to their name, all of those kind of things. But anyway, the point is, you could read all that into this parable, and I'm just going to tell you, that's not what Jesus is talking about. I've seen an entire sermon talking about the sheep and the goats. This is it. The sheep and the goats are now left behind in the story. The reason why Jesus brings this up is because, quite frankly, that's the way they did things back then. During the day, the shepherds would pasture together. They'd let the sheep and the goats eat together, basically, in the same area. And then at night, for obvious reasons, if you understand how this works, they would separate the sheep from the goats. And so Jesus says, it's like a shepherd separating the sheep and the goats. And they would all immediately say, oh, I get that. You know, some go this way, some go that way. That's all it is. Don't get all caught up in the, am I a sheep or am I a goat? Let's just read the next verse. I'll put it this way. He who put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Listen, on Judgment Day, if you look up in that great hall of witnesses and the number of people that can't be counted, and you see the Lord up in front of you, and he's kind of over this way a little bit, you might want to see if you can kind of sneak over, because you're on the wrong side, okay? You're a goat. Sorry, folks. Anyway, so he separates. Let's get back to the parable. I'm just reading the word, okay? Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." I want to pause there for a second. I think this is deep. This is not the point of the parable. We're going to get to that in an overview in a second. But come, you who are blessed by the Father. For your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. There's a huge implication of that. Right here it is. You know, the biggest difficulty that human beings have to understand, and we may not fully understand it, even though there are philosophical and theological answers, the biggest problem that humans and Christians have is understanding why bad things happen to seemingly good people. You know, why? You know, I've trusted God with my life. Why is this crap happening in my life? Well, because you've surrounded yourself with crummy people. I don't know. But no, there's a lot of it's because you're human and you live on earth, and earth is broken and it's filled with sinners, of which you and me are one. We're all sinners that need a Savior. But here's what I want you to see in that. When we get to that last day, And God says to us, all of us are going to be standing on his right, right? And God says to us, come and take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Listen, you may not have seen what was coming. You may not have anticipated whatever struggle it is you're going through right now. You may not be appreciating or enjoying what you have been called to endure at this point in your life or what seems like for years in your life. But God saw it coming. And from the very beginning, he already had prepared that place, that kingdom, for your inheritance from since the beginning of the creation. So God is either going to intervene in your difficulty, or he's not, but one way or the other, it's going to work out because he saw it coming. And there's a place. That's why Jesus said, I go to prepare a place. It's there. Don't worry about it. All right. That's not even the sermon today. Back to the text. Listen to this. Oh, man, this is powerful. Jesus speaking to those, the blessed ones on the right. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in and needing clothes and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? I mean, Lord, certainly we would have done that, but we don't really remember doing that. And the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He'll reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This is the last parable that Jesus tells. Remember, Jesus knows the crucifixion is pending. Jesus is making his final point in Matthew 24 and 25, saying, look, this is what you guys need to be devoted to. There are a few lessons from this parable. I just want to go over them kind of briefly. The first one is this. Little things matter. They didn't do any big, fantastic thing. It doesn't even say, Jesus doesn't say, you built a mission. You created a program. You fed the masses. He says, I, as an individual, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. Contrast that with Matthew chapter 7. This is kind of interesting. Back up a few chapters. Matthew chapter 7, this is much earlier in Jesus' ministry, but he gave a similar warning where he said, you know, watch out for false prophets. But then you get down to verse 22, and I want you to see this. Matthew 7, 22, Jesus said this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. In other words, there's a recognition there. Hey, Lord, it's us. Lord, Lord. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. There's that grace and works thing again. It's like, well, I thought we were saved by grace. We are saved by grace, but Jesus says, hey, if you're not doing the will of God, there's no grace for that. Because if you've received God's grace, you'll be doing those things. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, we'll enter the kingdom. Verse 22 says this, many will say to me on that day, and I want you to contrast this with what we just read in Matthew 25. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? He's like, Lord, we did great things for you. And Jesus' response is, depart from me, I never knew you. And in Matthew 25, he says, you know what? It's really simple. It's this, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I needed clothes, you clothed me. When I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you came to me. All of these things. It's those little things that add up. You know, a lot of us are waiting for that one big thing we're going to do for God. Maybe next year I'll go on the mission trip. Maybe next year I'll do this. Maybe next year I'll do that. Maybe next year I'll do something great for God. It was in Matthew 25. Whoever's been faithful in little, much will be given. Be faithful in the little that's right in front of you. Don't wait for the lot that's out there somewhere that might or might not ever come. Second thing I want you to see, you know, you may not enjoy or appreciate this message as I do, but I got to tell you, I think that this next point is very powerful, and that is Jesus takes each work personally. I don't know if you can fully appreciate that. That's a sculpture. Turn on the lights a little bit so people can see it for a second. This is a sculpture done by a Canadian artist. See, something good does come out of Canada. It's the homeless Jesus, and it's been reproduced and put all over. It's actually a cast sculpture. You can get a tabletop size, but it doesn't have quite the same effect. You can find these now all over the world. It's really a cool thing. You can't really tell from this picture. You'll have to go home and Google it. Let me bring lights back. Go home and Google it and look at it. You can see it just looks like a homeless guy on a bench, but then you see the nail prints in his feet. There was a church down in Raleigh that put this up in front of their church. It was donated to them because it's like a $25,000 statue. And if you'll write the check, we'll put one out here. But make it for 30 so we can get some Bibles for the youth, okay? Church in Raleigh put this statue out front, and one of the neighbors called the cops to come take care of that homeless guy. Didn't even get close enough. Westminster Abbey. Somebody wanted to put one there, and Westminster Abbey deemed it wasn't appropriate for the grounds of Westminster Abbey, even though if you've ever been to Westminster Abbey, you know that there's actually homeless people there. So, go figure. Not to pick on them, because this is about us, not them. But I know it's very significant. When Jesus says, inasmuch as you've done it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, you've done it to me. You want to serve Jesus? Serve somebody in need. We went over it last week, Colossians 3, 17 and 23. Whatever you do, do it as to the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. Everyone you serve. Hebrews 13 tells us that might be an angel in disguise, but that's not what in the context of Hebrews 13. It's not saying, well, you better be nice to people because they could be an angel. This could be it could be some kind of cosmic setup. No, what he's saying is, look, you know you're supposed to behave like this. And one of these days you're going to find out that wasn't imagine this picture of Jesus in Matthew 25. What we see is on Judgment Day, and Jesus saying, I was hungry and you fed me. Has anybody here actually fed Jesus? I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I needed clothes, you clothed me. I was sick and you came to me. I was in prison and you visited me. I didn't know Jesus was in prison. For that matter, even on earth, they didn't have much opportunity for that because they only spent a night and a day, and then they crucified him. So clearly, he's reaching beyond himself. Jesus takes each of our works, for lack of a better term, each of our works of charity personally. Third, and I really struggle with how to say this, but I'll explain it. Cursed people make excuses. I want you to notice something in this parable. Jesus goes through detail. I was hungry. I was thirsty. List them all out. You fed me. You gave me drink. All that. The righteous, the sheep in this parable, are astonished. And this is something that, by the way, demonstrates the sincerity of their faith. When Jesus says, hey, you guys did the right stuff, they didn't say, you bet we did. Of course. Thank you. Thank you very much. They're like, what? Wait, when did we do that? Jesus, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these brothers, you've done it. Anyway, notice the detail. And then again, when he gets to the goats, and he again lists the detail, notice their response. It's not detailed. It's sort of vague. It's like, well, when did we see all that? I think what we have recorded here in Matthew 25, I don't think they suddenly abbreviated there. I think that's the abbreviator. This is the way Jesus told the story. They're like, what? Whatever. Whatever. What? We don't. How did we miss that? I don't know how that. They abbreviate, make excuses. Oh Lord, if we'd have known it was you, we'd have done something about it. Well, now you know, and now it's too late. All right. So what? I want to challenge you with three questions to take away from this today. The first one is this: what do you believe? I mean, what do you really believe? There are three concepts that are linked together: belief, character, and behavior. Now, let's just see how these go together. Belief, and by belief, I don't just mean tenets of faith, that as a Christian, I believe in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. Not just tenets of faith, that's important, but what do you really believe? What do you really believe about Jesus? Do you believe Jesus is a myth? Do you believe Jesus was a pretty nice guy? Do you believe Jesus was a great moral teacher or spiritual leader or fine Jewish rabbi? Or do you believe Jesus is God in the flesh, the Savior that we sinners need, who conquered death? Because what you believe about Jesus, what you really believe about Jesus, not just what you say you believe, but what you really believe about Jesus, dictates how you will then respond to Jesus. What do you really believe? What do you really believe about Jesus? What do you really believe about yourself? Hey, nobody's perfect. I'm not that bad. Or I'm a sinner who needs a Savior. The problems in the world are mostly caused by humans. I say that just to leave room for the demons. But most of the world's problems are caused by people. I'm a people. We're sinners that need a Savior. What do you really believe about Jesus, and what do you really believe about yourself? Second, what do your habits reveal about your character? See, because what you really believe develops who you really are. That's your character. I saw one meme this week. It said, reputation is what people think you are. Character is who you really are. I want you to notice something about this, the condemnation of the goats here in Matthew 25. Notice when Jesus says, this is heaven, and you're not going. He doesn't say, because you guys are just a bunch of dirty, filthy, rotten sinners. You guys lied and cheated and stealed and committed adultery and murder and you hated people and you did all these things. You know why he didn't point out all of their sins? Because they had all of those same sins. Grace covers sin. What he points out is not what they did wrong. And sin is important. Don't misunderstand. He's not giving them a free pass. Anybody free pass for sinning. But they're not condemned, at least in this parable, they're not condemned for what they did, they're condemned for what they didn't do. This is what we call the sins of omission. These aren't the sins that they committed, but it's like that passage in James that says the person who knows what they ought to do and doesn't do it sins. That's sin. Yeah, it's not good enough to say, well, I'm not that bad because I didn't do this and I haven't done that, and at least I haven't done this, or yeah, but what have you done? I was hungry, but I didn't cuss. I was thirsty, but I didn't drink. I needed clothes, but I provided for my family. Okay? Good. What habits need to change? What do you not just what do you need to stop doing? What do you need to start doing? And finally, so what needs to change? Maybe you need to become a genuine follower of Jesus. You know, like I said, everybody in the New Testament believed in Jesus. It would be silly not to believe in Jesus. He's standing right there. Of course, they believed in Jesus. Just not many of them actually followed him. Hey, and so I'm glad if you believe in Jesus. But what I want to challenge you to do is to actually follow Jesus. Receive him as Savior and Lord. Recognize that you, like me, we're sinners who need a Savior. Hey, and then follow his path. Live his lifestyle. Treat people the way he would treat them. And for those of us who have done that and made that decision however long ago, maybe it's time to reevaluate. So how you doing? How are we doing? If we were today sheep and goats, and Jesus, you were to hear, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Would you say, I know he's talking to me. I'm in there. Gosh, how many of us can't even make one on that list, let alone all of them? I told you, this is one of those really uncomfortable messages. I hope you find it to be kind of inspiring, maybe a little irritating in a good way. How serious are we about being followers of Jesus? Jesus died for us so that we could live for him. He died to pay the price for our sins. We get that. But can we please get back to a place, at least in this church, where the social gospel and evangelism are seen as two sides of the same coin, where we're both and, not either or? Let's stand together and we'll pray. Lord, may our hearts be open to your word and your spirit. May you convict and challenge us, rattle our cage a little this morning. Lord, if there's anybody here who has never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, just like we pray every single week and mean it every single week, Lord, if there's somebody here who is whatever, they're not following Jesus, they never have been following Jesus, may today be the day that maybe what will flash through their mind is, I think I need to do that. I think that's the direction I want to be going in my life. That may they be able to acknowledge, like most of us have, that I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. It's as simple as that. And Lord, for the rest of us, help us to realize that if we're here on earth, we're not done. There's more. There are those who are hungry and thirsty and needing clothes and needing hospitality and needing a visit. And it could be a physical need or a spiritual need or an emotional need. But Lord, the needs are there, and that's why you've left us here to be salt and light. So Lord, convict us and challenge us today in Jesus' name.